Well, we are in the book of Romans, but I want to start by going to 2 John, because I'm going to try and give you the summary up front, just in case you nod off, and I don't want you to miss. There's three key points in the portion of this chapter that we're going to look at this morning. Three really important things to understand. Firstly, that salvation is a free gift. It's paid for by Jesus Christ. It's completed. There's nothing that we can do to add to it. It's just this wonderful gift that we are given, and we accept it on the basis of faith alone. That's the first thing. And I think probably most of us accept that, we understand that. And Paul's really emphasized the purpose of the law and what the law does, how the law confines us under sin, how the law exposes our sin nature, how the law, in a sense, entices us to sin more. But it shows us our fallen condition, and it shows us our need for a savior. That's the first thing. The second point is that sanctification, the setting apart of our hearts and minds for the Lord, is also a work of grace. And as part of our salvation, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us as believers to give us the power to live a victorious life. And that's something that a lot of us don't quite get. We don't really apply and understand that. So many Christians struggle with all sorts of addictions and all sorts of other challenges and problems. So many Christians don't live in the joy that we are supposed to as Christians live in. And that's all part of understanding that second point. And the third thing, and this is what I want to highlight from 2 John, which we'll turn to the verse in a moment. The third point for this morning is that our applying what the Lord has done through giving us the Holy Spirit, to giving us this power and this victory over the sin nature, will have an eternal impact. I want you to just turn to me, with me, to 2 John, to verse 8, and I want you to read this for yourselves, because this is a really important point, and we're going to come to this in a short while in the text in Romans. But I just want to highlight this from John. This is not just one scripture. There are many scriptures that say the same thing. 2 John, verse 8, says this. John says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought." John is speaking to believers. He's saying we've worked for things as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. We have tried to lay up our treasure in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of the work we do. We can either sow to the flesh, that's the wood, hay, and stubble that will be burnt up, or we can sow to the spirit, the gold, silver, the precious stones, that through fire is purified and refined. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Jesus Christ, and we're going to receive the things done in our bodies. Now, that's not talking about salvation. That's talking about awards. So you're going to be rewarded depending on how you've lived as a Christian. And this verse in 2 John verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves, you don't lose the things that you have worked for, but that we receive a full reward." Now, what that tells us, just a little bit of deduction there, it's possible to not receive a full reward. Now, I want that thought to stick with you. That's the third thing that we're going to address this morning. So let's jump in. Let me just quickly review what we did last time, or where we've got to. The chapter one deals with introduction and this background to the letter itself. And then Paul addresses the plight of the pagan individual, somebody who is not wanting to regard God at all. And then in chapter two, Paul then turns it around and addresses the people that think they're very moral. There's a lot of people in the world that think that they're fine. They're a good person. You know, and I'll be all right on that day when I meet God because, you know, I'm morally upright. That's how so many people think. And I've done lots of good things. It's ridiculous. We've offended our holy God. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done, you have still offended a holy God because we are inherently sinful people. And then Paul turns to the religious, particularly the Jews he's addressing, but those that were under the law. And Paul addresses that. And then God's greatest problem is really explained in chapter 3, that he is a just God and therefore must judge sin. And then chapter 4, we have that great gift revealed. The sacrifice that God the Father made in sending his Son, who willingly offered his life to atone, to cover, to pay for our sin. And that's GRACE, the acronym we often use, God's riches at Christ's expense. And then we get this kind of sequence onto maturity, and then the sin's not going to reign anymore in our mortal bodies. Paul says that we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin in chapter 6, and then chapter 7, as we saw last time, really speaks very clearly about the purpose of the law. Why do we have the law? What does the law do? And again, the law, as we said earlier, exposes our sin. And then chapter 8, many commentators and scholars will highlight as being the high ground in the New Testament. If in a sense the New Testament was like a mountain, you're kind of journeying up, this is the peak, this is a summit, this is the most wonderful portion in all of the New Testament, because it speaks with such joy of what God has done, can do, will do, what he's provided for us. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Now, the challenge of Romans 7 that we saw, we ended with last time, is that Paul is crying out for outside help because he recognizes his predicament. That he wants to do that which is right, but he finds another law fighting within him, pulling him away to do other things. And we all know that, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves. We all find that, you know, on a daily basis, there's a lure to something. It might just be to be grumpy, to be miserable, when we're supposed to be full of the joy of the Lord. It might be deeper things. It might be bitterness. It might be anger. It might be resentment. It might be lust. There can be all sorts of things that will pull each one of us. And we don't all struggle with the same things, but none of us are alone. And Paul makes that point in Corinthians, that there is no sin that is unique to you. We all have the same problems that we are battling with and dealing with. And this is what Paul is saying. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He recognizes that there's something cancerous about the sin nature. And really the question he's asking is, who is going to enable me to live for God? Now, we see the work of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, throughout Scripture in many regards, right from the book of Genesis right through to Revelation. Our God is one God in three persons, God the Father. And we see God the Father at work in creation. And we've seen that very much in Romans chapter 1 to the end of chapter, or to chapter 3, verse 20. And then we see the work of God the Son in salvation, dying for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 up to the end of chapter 7. And now from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through to 39, we see God the Holy Spirit at work in sanctification. A lot of Christians stop at salvation and they think, well, I'm saved. And you, and I'm sure we all know people who say they are Christians and they may genuinely be saved, but they live a very worldly life. Their vocabulary hasn't changed. The kind of things they do, the things they allow into their lives, into their living rooms, haven't changed. You know, and sometimes they're almost indistinguishable from the people of the world. Well, that's not how we should be. We should be different. We should be set apart. In chapter 5, we see the saving work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, we then see what Christ did to provide victory in each of our lives. Understand the difference between salvation and sanctification. They're two different things. Both the work of the grace of God. But they're different things. In the same way that you have to, by faith, accept salvation, by faith you have to accept the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in you. In chapter 5, we see that justification by faith is forever. In chapter 8, we see that a godly life is ensured through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the key. It's not ensured by your trying to do it, trying to get it right. And that's what most of us do. And I put my hand up, I still do it. I still try to do things. And I have this mindset, and I'm sure we're all the same, that, well, if I do this, if I read a bit more, or study a bit more, or, you know, that's going to make God pleased with me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure God delights when he sees us seeking him and trying to be obedient. But we can't make ourselves righteous. God doesn't love me less when I'm having a bad day. God doesn't turn away from me when I'm struggling. God wants me to turn to him when I'm struggling so that his grace can be sufficient in my weakness. In chapter 5, we see there that performance based on understanding God's love for us. And that's so key. And then in chapter 8, we see the performance is based on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not based upon our ability. It's simply accepting, receiving. Chapter 5, we saw, it reveals our relationship to God. In chapter 8, it reveals our relationship to the world, the conflict that we're in, the flesh, and tribulation. In chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only once, in verse 5. In chapter 8, the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power is available through the Holy Spirit, and it's developed in fullness to give us assured victory. In chapter 5, the capstone of our salvation is presented as clearly Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, the capstone of our victory is presented as Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit within us. The first four verses are really a continuation from chapter 7. The opening verses are, if you like, a summing up of the things that we've seen from chapter 5 through verse 12 through to chapter 7, verse 25. And remember, of course, that the chapter divisions that we have in the Bible today are not inspired. Okay, these aren't given to us by God. They're actually put in by Archbishop Stephen Langton in about the 13th century. That's where we have the chapter divisions as we know them. And sometimes it can be helpful, certainly if you're reading through the Bible, it can provide a nice place to stop and put your bookmark and so on. But also it can be hindrance because sometimes we think that's finished and then we start saying, no, it's so often the theme runs through. And in a few cases, the chapter divisions are not necessarily in the best places. So we just really see a continuation of what we were looking at last time. And it begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to highlight this in a moment. There should be a full stop there. All right, that's a statement that stands on its own. It's a statement in a sense, it's logical. So much of Scripture, so much of God's plan and purpose is logical. It makes sense. Because of all that Paul has explained so far, you know, summarizing and including the argument of what's gone before. Again, it's one of the greatest assurances a Christian can receive. That there is no condemnation from any source, for any reason, at any time. Wow. I mean, isn't that wonderful? It doesn't matter what Satan tries to bring, what challenge. I mean, we're told in Revelation chapter 12 that he's the accuser of the brethren, that he's constantly accusing us before the throne. And you'd think you'd get tired of every time the Father saying, no, it's paid for by the blood of Christ. It's paid for by the blood of Christ. Every time Satan brings an accusation about you, it's paid for by the blood of Christ. It's all done. And though Satan may come with some, but they did this week. Yeah, but it's paid for by the blood of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's a staggering thing to comprehend. Charles Spurgeon would spend a whole morning just on that few words. It says there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm going to come back to that in a second. There is no qualifying clause. It doesn't depend upon our walk. It's not how I feel, but it's what God says. Remind yourself of that next time you are feeling down, next time you are feeling inadequate as a believer. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we have to be careful here because then the part that's highlighted in red, the last part of the verse, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not a problem providing you understand the context in which this is said. Now, there are a number of commentators who I trust who make the point that they believe this little part of the verse was added sometime around about the 6th century. Now, I'm normally very, very cautious about these things because I have heard so many people denigrate Scripture and say, oh, that's a mistake, or that shouldn't be there, or those verses shouldn't be there. And almost every single time, those people are proven wrong, either by the text itself or by other evidences. So I'm just putting this out there so you're aware of it. But there are a number of commentators that feel that this part of verse 1 was a scribal error. Now, we are reading English translations. I believe the best English translation we have is the King James. I believe that the Textus Receptus, where the King James is drawn from, is the most reliable manuscript we have. Most modern versions come from a different group of manuscripts, namely the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus. Now, if you do some homework, you'll find out that those were both Vatican-inspired forgeries that came around about in the 18th century. Largely in response to the fact that we now had a Bible in English and families were starting to read the Bible, which had been kept from them for centuries. And I've got a Bible at home. It's a great big, thick, big Bible. Like it's 1847, I think it was. And some previous elders of the church here gave me this wonderful Bible. And the notes and the commentaries are fabulous, kind of exactly where we are today. But it was a family Bible, and families used to sit round, and rather than watching Strictly Come Dancing or X Factor or whatever they would do on a Saturday night, they would sit down with the Bible and they'd read it as a family. It's a wonderful thing to do. But as a result of the church, because Christians reading Scripture, the Roman Catholic Church was becoming acutely aware that many of its doctrines were being exposed. And there were a number of things that came in during that short period of history. The so-called discovery of the Sinaiticus. And there's a really, really good book that was written by Dr. Bill Cooper, who's now gone home to be with the Lord. In fact, there's a banner at the back there. You can see there. It's called The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus. Unfortunately, I haven't got any copies of it at the moment, but I'm going to get some more. But it's a really good book, and it just exposes the whole conspiracy, if you like, behind that. And the evidence is undeniable, by the way. I mean, there's copies. There is the Codex Sinaiticus, part of it is in the British Library up in London. You can go and see it. But the argument is, well, we've tested the vellum on which it's written, and it's very old. I mean, they say it dates back to the 4th century. Well, when the text is on there, it's written around the wormholes that are in the manuscript. So the manuscript, it's, or the actual material itself may well be old. No doubt, not questioning that. But if there's wormholes and the text has been written around the wormholes, you know that the text was applied sometime after the manuscript. Otherwise, the wormhole would be going through the text. That's just one of many, many evidences. Anyway, let's get back to the point here. This verse here, these things seem to have been added around about the 6th century. And we'll see that this actually applies in verse 2. So these words, who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit, legitimately are in the text in verse 2. So I just put it out there. I'm not going to stand here this morning saying this is wrong, because I've seen too many people do that and then have been shown to be wrong because the Bible will always defend itself. But just be aware that if you understand this, it needs to be understood as a cause and not condition. It's not saying there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus if you walk after the flesh. If you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. It's not an if. It's simply a statement that there is no condemnation of those who are Christ Jesus, and the result of that relationship with Christ Jesus is that we will walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. You see, it's the cause, it's not a condition. And unfortunately, some have tried to apply this as a condition. Certainly not that. Okay, let's move on. Chapter 8 opens with no possibility of condemnation, as we've just said. And it closes with no possibility of separation. This is a wonderful chapter, as I've already said. How does one then become in Christ? Well, ultimately, it's by accepting by faith that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. And one of the outward things we can do is to be baptized physically. But then there is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells a believer the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But as is evidenced in the book of Acts, there are a number of occasions when individuals receive the Holy Spirit in a more powerful way once they're already believers. And we refer to that as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's something that every believer should strive for, should ask for, and should enjoy. We are, if you like, an inseparable organic union with Christ. We are joined together with him. And the safest place in the entire universe is on that cross. That's where all of our sin was paid for. It's where we are to be united. It's why we celebrate communion as we've done this morning. And that's where we all need to be. Verse 2 goes on and says, "For the law of the Spirit of life, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And really that summarizes everything we saw in Romans 7. So while the law of sin and death will be with us as long as we are in this body, it doesn't necessarily have dominion. We have a choice. It's the law of the Spirit of life. Again, it's that the principle of the life-giving Spirit. It's this abiding with him in this wonderful organic union that we are joined together with Christ. You'll be familiar with the menorah in the Old Testament, this lampstand that was in the tabernacle and then eventually placed into the temple. There were six branches coming off either side, and there was one in the center making the seventh. It's a fascinating thing to study. But it is interesting when we look at the details that were given in Exodus chapter 25 for this. It's the only piece of the furniture for the tabernacle that was not given any specific dimensions. We're told it was made of pure gold. Something interesting in that in itself. But it was also made of one talent of gold. The whole thing was made of one piece. It wasn't bits bolted on. It was made of one piece. One of the troubles the Jews have had today in replicating this, and they've built a replica of it. It was sitting, right by the Temple Mount, because they're getting ready, the Jews, of course, to rebuild their temple. They want to do that. Scripturally, we know that's going to happen. And they've made all the, had the privilege back in 2007 to go to Israel, and I saw the priest's garments, the table of showbread, the menorah, all these things that the Jews have got ready. And the Temple Institute took us around and showed us these things. They are excited about the rebuilding of their temple. It hasn't happened yet. I kind of half wonder whether, with some of these conflicts and attacks from Iran and so on, whether one will happen to stray and hit the Dome of the Rock. And that will like free up the Temple Mount. Maybe, who knows, we'll see. But either way, there's enough room on the Temple Mount for the Jews' temple to be rebuilt. Many scholars feel it wasn't actually on the site of the Dome of the Rock anyway. So we'll see. We're given the weights of it. And of course, this is a national symbol of Israel, but we're told that it's representative of the church. Jesus himself tells us that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The light from the menorah doesn't come from the menorah itself, but from the oil that is placed within it. And of course, that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Again, the lampstand is a vessel to hold up the light in the darkness. And it speaks of the church. This is this one unit together, and that's what we are in Christ. We're told in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And again, really that's a summary of all that we've seen in chapter 6 and chapter 7. The flesh, ourselves, that the old man, as Scripture refers to it, will always fail. And Christ died not only for my sins, but for the sinner, that is my sin nature. Again, that's what we see from Romans 6. And Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was truly human, yet without sin. He was the perfect man. And of course, the virgin birth was prophesied back in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7, and so on. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there, I think I said verse 2 earlier. Sorry, I meant this is where that verse, verse 1, legitimately sits. Whether it's verse 1 or not, it's kind of, to a point, irrelevant. This is where it really sits and makes sense. That the righteousness of the law, the righteous character, the purpose of the law to show us God's true nature might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see, the purpose of the law was ultimately to set a standard to show what God is like. And what God does through his Spirit is impart to us the power to live in the way that the law would have us live. Again, it's that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us. There's a big distinction there. Again, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, that is not trying by our own efforts. This is the hardest thing, to let go and to let God, to trust him, to yield to him our wills, our minds, our hearts. It's a statement of fact, not an imperative. Verses 5 through 27 develop a wide range of truth regarding the indwelling Holy Spirit. The first couple of verses emphasize the impossibility of living by any system of resource other than the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't need to, convince you of this, because you all know. You all know how hard it is to try and live righteously, even as a Christian, because we know the kind of things we should do, but we find, just as Paul said in the previous chapter, that the things we want to do, we find ourselves not doing, and things we don't want to do, we find ourselves caught up doing. And of course, many in the wider Christian church will talk about things like positive thinking or positive confession and so on, just trying harder. No, unless the Lord builds the house, the labor is in vain. It's one of the things that I have had to learn painfully in my time here as pastor. Everything I do, I tend to do at kind of 120%, 100 miles an hour. I think that's where Connie gets her kind of zeal from as well. That I want to give everything. And it's a little bit like the Cain and Abel situation. You see, for Cain, he gave the best he could give. It wasn't acceptable to God. It could never be acceptable to God, because it was what he'd done. And God can never take the best of our efforts and go, well done, thank you for that. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it's something that takes a long time, I think, in the Christian life to realize that it's not a little bit more effort. It's not getting up a bit earlier and spending more time in prayer. And not saying that any of those things are wrong, but it's understanding that it has to be led of the Lord. It has to be inspired of the Lord, not just our intention to do the right thing the right way. Just, it's not good looking at another Christian and going, well, they do this. If I do that, then God will bless me. No, because then we make the whole basis of that blessing upon what we're doing. Verse 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a completely different way of thinking. The flesh is speaking here of kind of human resources, what we have. The contrast is between two believers, in a sense. We're not talking about somebody who doesn't believe here in terms of the flesh. We're talking about somebody who does believe, but is still trying to do it by their own strength. It's the impossibility of trying to live for God by human effort versus those that are truly walking by the Spirit. There's a wonderful book called They Found the Secret. And it goes through a number of believers in history that went through different stages in their walk with the Lord, but that kind of struggle of trying to live the Christian life and be glorifying and honoring to God, and they all came to the place of failure, and then God did a wonderful work of grace. When they kind of went, oh, Lord, I can't do it anymore. One of my personal spiritual heroes is Oswald Chambers. I used to take the newspaper down to my gran. She lived just down the road from us when I was much younger. and used to drop it off. And this was after school most days. And she would sit me down and she'd talk to me about the Lord and she'd read Oswald Chambers to me. And most of it was straight over my head at that age. But a little bit kind of stuck with me. And over the years, as I continued reading the things that were transcribed from the teaching that Oswald had done, it was really impacted me. But his life story is fascinating. He went through a period of 4 years whilst being a teacher at a Bible college up in Dunoon in Scotland, feeling completely inadequate, feeling almost like he wasn't a believer, just wanting to live for God and yet struggling so much. And he describes this kind of really dark period in his life. And it was one meeting one evening, and a question was asked about relationship with God and so on. And Oswald Chambers basically got up and said, I don't even know if I am a believer. I mean, that must have been a pretty big shock to those in the room in this Christian meeting, including some students that he'd been teaching at Bible college. But he was just being honest. But from that moment, God did this incredible work of grace. And it was no longer a striving. It was just allowing God's Spirit to work in a way that he knew was not of him. And really, if you take one thing out of this morning, it's that God wants to work through you through his Holy Spirit. And all he wants you to do is yield to him. Not try, not strive. Just hands off. I don't want to derail the study too much, and we may not get much further, and if we don't, that's fine. There's a lovely account back in the book of Kings, and you remember the situation. It speaks of the situation with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was really sick. He was on his deathbed, and he speaks to Isaiah and pleads to God, and God adds another 15 years to his life. And as a sign, he asked God to show him, you know, give me some evidence that this is the case. And as a result, God promises to move the shadow on the sundial by a number of degrees. And he says, do you want to go forward or go back? He says, no, it's easy for it to go forward. That's what it naturally does. As the sun goes around, the sundial moves. And he says, no, make it go back. And God did it. And there's been all sorts of fascinating conjectures over the years about, well, how did God do it? You know, God can't just move the, well, God could, but you know, surely God didn't just move the sun in the sky to change where the shadow appears on the sundial. And lots of people have conjectured. I read an interesting study many years ago, and I think it's absolutely spot on. And I demonstrated this when we were going through Kings. Actually, I kind of demonstrated it on the screen. That if you have the light of the sun shining on the sundial, how could you move that shadow? Well, it's very simple. By applying a greater light. The shadow exists because of the light of the sun. But if you were to go up to it with a really bright torch, and you were to put that torch on the sundial, then that shadow, the sunlight would become largely irrelevant because the shadow would then appear where it's cast by the new, more powerful light source that's closer to it. And so you can physically move the shadow by simply applying a greater light. Well, interestingly enough, where the sundial was located was right down the steps from the temple. And what I believe happened is that God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God, literally shone from the temple, something brighter than the sun, and that the shadow then would have moved on the sundial. One of the corroborating scriptures to suggest that that is what happened is that the Babylonians had heard this incredible event that had happened in Israel, and they sent people to inquire. Now, that may or may not be the case. It's very plausible. It certainly makes sense. The point is that most of our lives are illuminated by the things of the world. Our lives are illuminated by the culture around us, by media, TV, what we listen to, the music we listen to, the people we spend time with in our daily lives, our colleagues, friends, non-Christian family, and so on. That illuminates our life. How do we come to that place of allowing God's Spirit to work through us when there's this constant stream, bombardment of worldly things around us? When you simply allow a brighter light to shine on you. And just as with the sundial, as I believe that the light from the temple shone on the sundial, making the light from the sun irrelevant because it was a brighter light and moved the shadow. God can move our hearts, our minds, our lives by allowing that brightness of his glory. That means we have to spend time in his presence. Spending time fellowshipping. We're told in scripture we should fellowship more as we see the day approaching. I don't know about you, but I think we're seeing the day approaching if you've watched any of the news recently. You know, the world's climate is a mess, isn't it? We see that. The world's politics are a mess. And certainly with all that's going on in Israel, we are seeing the day approaching. We should be fellowshipping more. We should make the most of every opportunity we have together. We should be spending more time in his word, reading and studying. I don't want to embarrass her, but Amita, how many days streak are you on at the moment? Right, 181 days reading the Bible. She's got an app on her phone. 181 days, every single day reading scripture. Just encourage you to do the same. Love God's word. Let it permeate you. What is it? Psalm 119 tells us, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. If we are filling our lives with the things of God, that living the way that we're talking about here is just natural, because what comes to the surface is that of God, not that of the world. And we have to ask that question, what is controlling us? Which light is shining on us? Where is the shadow being cast in our life? The human viewpoint, your capability, and so on, or God's viewpoint, his ability through you. And by the way, sincerity is not the issue. The basis is your mind on the things of the spirit or on the things of the world? Because we're then told to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The Greek's actually more blunt. It puts it this way, effectively. For the mind under the domination of the flesh will bring forth death. The mind under the domination of the spirit will bring forth life and peace. Understand, and we'll look at this. We're not going to do it now. We'll draw to a close here. Next time, I'm going to look at the at least six different definitions we have of death in scripture. And the death it's talking of here is not dying physically. It's not dying spiritually, but it's the death of that nature of God in us. It's almost suppressing the nature of God. And it brings forth death. And ultimately, as Paul will go on to tell us, it can cost us eternal rewards. So we really want to get this thing sorted, because none of us want to get there. And as John says, lose our rewards or not receive a full reward. None of us want to stand before the bema seat of Christ and see all of our works being burnt up, the wood, hay, and straw. We want to see the gold, silver, and precious stones that, though through trials, are purified to his glory, because we want to receive those crowns that are spoken of in scripture. There's at least five crowns that are mentioned in scripture, and every one of those crowns, you and I get the privilege of laying before the feet of Jesus. And as I've said many times, could you imagine? Well, firstly, if you were invited to a friend's birthday party or something, or an engagement party or whatever, or a wedding, and everyone in front of you in the line is bringing a gift, and you're standing there and you've not brought a gift, you're going to feel very awkward, very uncomfortable. Well, the only thing that I can see in scripture that we actually get the opportunity to bring to Jesus, to give to him, are those crowns. And those crowns are laid at his feet. And then we're told that he wears those crowns at the second coming. That's why we sing that great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. I'm convinced many Christians don't understand why we sing that, what that song's really about. It's about giving to Jesus the rewards that we've received for our labor. Because it's all about him anyway. The only reason we've been able to receive these rewards is because of his grace. And we get to give them back. Well, let's be those believers that have an abundance of those crowns through the good works, through his spirit working through us, by allowing that greater light of his grace, of his mercy, of his peace, of his presence to illuminate us. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for these words from Paul to remind us Lord, that we are not to be under the domination of the flesh life, but we're to be led by the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that will bring forth life in us, that life of abundance, that life of blessing, that life of joy. Oh, Lord, please do this work in us by your grace. Lord, from this moment, for each of us that are gathered here, may we step out realizing that it's no longer about our effort, but your wonderful grace through your Spirit working in us. Lord, we just pray that you work this through us and in us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.